Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, how grateful we are that you are a loving God, merciful and kind. We know that you are the only one that we can look up to in times of trouble and difficulties, because we know that beneath you, you can sustain us. That you stand above everything, being sovereign. And so, Father, as we find our shelter in you, we are confident that as you promise, that you are indeed our place of safety in time of troubles. So we have gathered this morning, recognizing that we are experiencing tumultuous times, and that the only thing that can bring about a change towards you is if you cause your spirit to move in this country and around the world. So we pray, Father, that as we continue to assemble, that you begin to cause in us to see the relevance of your word and its importance in our everyday functioning. We have gathered because you encouraged us and commanded us to do so. And in obedience to your word, we recognize that even as we obey, that we are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from God the Holy Spirit. So it's for this reason, Father, that we request now that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will be with us, enlighten us, enable us to perceive and feed correctly on the spiritual manna that comes from heaven. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We're still dealing with Luke chapter 24, verses 13 through 35. This will be, of course, we should end that section today. In our last study, we began our consideration of Jesus' rebuke of the two disciples for failing to believe the prophets, as we considered in Luke 24, verse 25, where he says, "And how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Then we went on to consider ways in which an individual believer could become foolish by not accepting God's word. But before we continue with Jesus' response to the disciples because of their assertions about Jesus of Nazareth, we should know that Jesus, in this clause then, has introduced the problem, or at least the problem that was the root of the despondency of the two disciples who were traveling to Emmaus. In fact, Jesus had touched the root of the problem we face as believers, the root of the problem. When we become despondent in life, it is because we have failed to believe the scripture. When you become despondent, you should immediately tell yourself, "Yes, I have failed to believe the scripture." See, the scripture tells us that God is in control of everything that happens in this life. But when we do not believe this truth, we find ourselves in spiritual trouble of the soul, in that we are disturbed by what happens around us, ignoring such truth as recorded in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Now, you see, as you turn to that, You know, we do cover so many things because it's teaching. But here is the thing that I hope everyone here goes on with understanding and cement it in your soul that once you become despondent, it is because you have failed to believe the scriptures. I didn't say which particular scripture, just the scriptures. Because it all depends on what you are being despondent about. And then the scripture that addresses that issue. But here in Romans 8 verse 28, he reads, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." You notice what he says, in all things. He didn't say in some things, all things. Now that covers everything on this planet. All things. Good or bad. No matter how you feel about it. Just know that he's working out his purpose. And so if you become despondent when these things are happening in your life, or you're experiencing these things, the only explanation is, I don't believe the scripture. Now, I don't know, there's no way, I don't have to apologize, but generally, I don't apologize because I don't know how to sugarcoat it. I just give it to you the way I believe the Lord wants us to hear it. Now, if we believe this passage of scripture that I have just read, then we'll be inclined to pay attention to the instruction given in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 18. He says, "Give thanks in all circumstances." Again, you see that thing? He didn't say in some circumstances. He said in all circumstances. He said, "For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Now that's very important. Of course, this goes along with that command we say, rejoice always. Ain't no way you can rejoice always if you don't believe what I just said about the Lord being in control. No one who is slow at heart to believe the scripture can give thanks in all circumstances. You just can't do that. You don't have the power. You have to have believed God's word to be true. And then you will receive the backbone supplied by the Holy Spirit to be thankful in all circumstances of your life. So then what one gets the idea that the reason we become despondent in life is our failure to believe the scripture, as Jesus charged the two disciples traveling to Emmaus. So you see, I keep coming back in this first part of our introduction, really, to that issue. Despondency is equivalent to not believing the scripture. Now, if you're an unbeliever, I'm not talking about you. Because even then, it will apply to you because you've not believed the gospel. But I'm talking to those who are believers, because this passage is addressed to all of us who are believers. So if you are prone to this sense of despondency, then you know what the solution is: to believe the scripture. Not to pop some pills inside your mouth. That's not the solution. Now, I know that the Word of God, the authority of the Scripture, is under tremendous attack from all quarters. But that does not keep it from being true. It can be attacked all people want, ignore it, put it aside, seek human solution. In the end, you're going to pay for it. Because you are leaving the true solution and look for band-aids. So be that as he may then, we assert that Jesus rebuked the two disciples on the road to Emmaus for being foolish, in the sense that they were slow to believe what the prophets wrote. Now we have also indicated that Jesus, in using the word prophets, not only meant the Old Testament scripture, but he also included himself as a prophet, whom the disciples did not believe their words. Those prophets recorded things in the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus included himself as a prophet, so to say. Now we say this because of the content of what it is the prophets spoke that the disciples did not believe. Now what the disciples did not believe is stated in a question format in Luke 24, where we're starting verse 26. Because this is a question our Lord posed to these two disciples. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? That's the question he asked them. Now Jesus' question demands the answer yes, since an interrogative Greek particle that is used here is used in a question where the expected answer is generally yes. Hence, Jesus' point to the two disciples is that the prophets spoke of the suffering of Jesus before he entered into glory. Now, prophet Isaiah, for example, spoke of the suffering of Jesus before his glory in Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 11. Isaiah 53, verses 8 through 11. It reads, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." So then we are certain that Jesus' statement involve not only a reference to the prediction of his suffering in the scripture, but also that he himself predicted his suffering before his glorification. Jesus predicted that. He told his disciples several times of his suffering and resurrection, as we read, for example, in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 33. It reads, verse 31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." That's what he told them. Now remember, these people complain, "He has now been the third day." But this is what Jesus said: on the third day, he will arise. So you see why we are stressing on the point. They were disturbed. They were despondent. And all it is because they didn't believe what I just read you. And that's why I keep emphasizing that you and I, when we get to be despondent, the only explanation, we don't believe the scriptures. So now here Jesus spoke of the Christ in the passage we're actually studying in Luke 24:26. He speaks of the Christ. So when he speaks of him as entering into his glory. So the question is, how should we understand the word glory in the verbal phrase, "then enter his glory," of Luke 24:26? Verse 26. How are we to understand that word glory? Now some scholars take the word glory here as a reference to the resurrection. But to me it seems unlikely. There's part of it, but it's unlikely. While resurrection begins the process of Christ entering his glory, we should understand this glory as an exaltation of Jesus Christ in the right hand of God, where he will again display the splendor or the majesty of his deity. It is this glory that Peter, James, and John caught a glimpse of during the transfiguration, as mentioned in Luke chapter 9, verse 32. Luke chapter 9, verse 32. It reads, "Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him." They saw something about Jesus they've never seen before. That's what we believe is his glory. So that this glory of Jesus is no doubt his pre-incarnate glory that he prayed for during that his priestly prayer of John 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. He reads, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." See that glory. So then, Jesus entering into glory was indeed what Peter made reference to in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, as we can tell in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. It reads, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." So that's exalted to the right hand of God is what is intended by that phrase, Christ's glory. So in any case, after the two disciples had, talked about all they did, and after reminding these two disciples of their failure to comprehend and so believe the scripture concerning the suffering of the Messiah and his resurrection before entering his glory, Jesus then proceeded to explain from the scripture things written about him as stated in where we're studying in Luke 24, verse 27. Luke chapter 24, verse 27, where we're studying. It reads, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, before we consider this verse in detail, let me draw your attention to the word "explained" because of its importance with respect to the scripture. Now, the word "explained" is translated from a Greek verb that has two meanings in the New Testament. The Greek verb can mean to translate something said in one language to another so that someone now familiar with the primary language of what was said will understand it in his or her own language. Hence can mean something like to translate. It can also mean to interpret. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13, dealing with the gift of tongues. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13. He reads, "For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says." Now the word "tongue" here is a reference to a language that's unknown to the hearers. Though another meaning of the Greek verb is to explain something that is otherwise difficult to understand so that a person comprehends what is said or written. And so means to explain, so means now to interpret. Now it is this letter sense of explaining something that's difficult that the word is used in our passage of Luke 24:27. Now why do we really draw your attention to the word explain? You may wonder. What's the significance? It is because there is the danger that many Christians face today in assuming that because they can read the Bible in their languages, they must be able to interpret it or comprehend it. This is not necessarily the case, for after all, the Hebrew scripture was written in their language, but that did not mean that the disciples understood what was written in them or what were written in them. The scripture needs to be interpreted by those with the spiritual gift to do so. Even then, for those with the spiritual gift to do so, they must labor under the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to understand the meaning of a passage. As they labor, the Holy Spirit will shine the light to them. Now the point is that just because you can read the Bible in your language does not mean that you will understand it. Now consider the case of the Israelites who returned from the exile. The law was read to them, but the Levites had to interpret what they read so that the people will understand what it is that they heard. This according to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Now as you turn to this passage, one of the things you know that we have to consider is the fact that the priests and Levites, they had the function of teaching the people. Well, if all they need to do was just read it, I don't know what they'd be teaching. They'll just take the Torah and just keep reading it. So even if they read something, it still needs to be taught and explained. And that's why the Holy Spirit supplies all that is necessary to explain what is given the original authors, human authors. Here it says, they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now, of course, it is probably that the case is that part of these people, or what they read, clearly involve some translation, since it is possible that some of the people probably spoke Aramaic and not be fluent in the Hebrew. That's part of an explanation. But even then, those who understood the Hebrew, these things still need to be explained so they can grasp them. I mean, you don't have to argue too much about this, because we read a passage, we all can go home, and we don't need to spend 2 hours explaining things around a particular passage. And that if we did that, I don't know how many of us will come out growing spiritually. So then, this notwithstanding, the Levites interpreted the law they read so that people could understand. Thus then, it is important that the scripture be interpreted by those who have the gift of communication and have been qualified by training, and more importantly, qualified by the Holy Spirit to do so. Now, when I say training, we have to understand what that means. It doesn't always mean seminary per se. I mean, that's the easiest way to get trained. But you can get training yourself. If you can educate yourself, get those books in Greek and Hebrew, learn them on your own. I know people who have done so. And get a book in systematic theology and read through it and understand it. Hopefully. If you have the gift, that will be the case. You make much out of it. Now I say this because, you know, one of the best recognized Bible expositor in the 20th century in England didn't go to seminary. The way he did, a very sharp man, a physician by training, very intelligent, although he did take classical Greek and Hebrew while in college. But the way he trained himself was he was an advert reader. So he got a lot of all the theological books written by experts, and he just read through them and absorbed them like you wouldn't believe it. So that was training. Now, I'm not saying, you know, all I'm saying is, don't always think a person has to go to seminary to be trained. It just means that the person will have to take those material that come out of seminary and train themselves, and it can be done. In any way, be that as he may, Jesus took the two disciples through a crash course of the scripture with respect to the Messiah. We said that Jesus took the two disciples through the scripture because of the phrase in where we're studying Luke 24:27. The phrase when it says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Now this phrase refers to the scripture. Now we know this because Jesus' explanation to them is said to be in all the scriptures. In Luke 24:27, when he said, beginning, so that this phrase, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, is a reference to the three sections of the Hebrew scripture. See, the Hebrew scripture, the Old Testament, is subdivided into three sections. The first section is called the law. The second section, the law, that's really what we call the first five books of Moses, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. And then the prophets. The prophets goes from 1 Samuel in English and include all the other prophets. And then the writing includes books like Job, of course, Ecclesiastes, Psalms. These are Songs of Solomon. All of these are what they consider the writings. Therefore then, even when we think about the Hebrew scripture, we just simply talk about the Old Testament today. Therefore, if Jesus began with Moses and went through all the prophets, then that is a way of describing the scripture. We are saying that the mention of Moses and prophets is merely a means of describing the scripture. Although at this point he left off the other part, but it's obvious now. Now it's not only that the Holy Spirit, through Luke, used the phrase in all the scriptures that enables us to recognize that the phrase beginning with Moses and all the prophets refers to the entire Hebrew scriptures, but also because of Jesus' later explanation. His later explanation. Now Jesus explained that all that happened to him was in accordance with the scriptures. But then the scriptures he mentioned as consisting of the three sections of the Hebrew scripture. Again, the law, the prophets, and the writings. As we read in Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24:44. It reads, he said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Now, the mention of Psalms here, instead of the writings, is because the first book of the writings, in the section that is called the writings, the Ketubah or something like that, all that, the first book of it is Psalms. So if you just mention the Psalms, that stands for the entire section. Hence, we should understand then that the phrase beginning with Moses and all the prophets refers to the scripture. Now, it is from the scripture that Jesus explained about the Messiah, who no doubt he identified as himself. Now, we say this because of the clause that we're looking at in Luke 24:27, because it says, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Now, of course, this is really an assertion, if I want to put it, a commentary of the Holy Spirit through Luke in reporting Jesus' interaction with the two disciples. In other words, Jesus did not say to them concerning himself. He didn't tell them that the Holy Spirit had put in the mouth of Luke to make a comment as to what it is that Christ explained it was about himself. So then, when Jesus provided a crash course from the scripture, he had not yet identified himself to them. So he must have simply told the two disciples things concerning Jesus, who no doubt he identified as the Messiah. Still not saying that it is himself. Now, why did Jesus, or what did Jesus really explain to the two disciples? Because he said, he explained from the scripture, everything concerning himself. What exactly did he explain to them? We are not giving the answer to this question. And of course, you understand that the scripture tells us there are several things that Christ said and thought and did that's not recorded. Because to record them all, say the world will not have enough library to accommodate it. But that just be too voluminous. However, though, there are certain general areas of Jesus' explanation that we can derive from the context. Jesus, in general, would have spoken to the two disciples about the suffering of the Messiah. Now, since he said he began from Moses, which is the book of Genesis, he will probably have begun with the promise of the conflict between the seed of the woman and Satan, as promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where it reads, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. He will have explained that to them in relation to what the Messiah is going to do and what Satan is going to try to do, the suffering. Following this, Jesus probably referred to Moses' prophecy about God raising another prophet like him. In other words, Jesus would have told them that the Jesus who was crucified was the prophet Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. He reads, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." So that's what we believe he could explain that to them. It's easy to understand that Jesus would have referred to this Moses prophecy, since the two disciples had already described Jesus of Nazareth using the sentence, "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God." That we saw, in verse 19 of the passage we're studying. They already say that. So this description will have reminded a Jew about their greatest prophet, Moses, because of the miracles the Lord did through him as he led Israel out of Egypt and through the desert. So with that, Jesus will take their mind to that great, the really great prophet, or the greatest prophet, if you want to use that term, that Moses talked about. And another topic Jesus probably considered, knowing that these two disciples have left others and were traveling to Emmaus, is the fact that the prophet spoke of how the disciples of the Messiah will abandon him. This is described in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Of course, if you hold on to, once you get to Zechariah, hold on to it, because we look at another passage in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 reads, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." So that's a prophecy that he will have told them. Because that's just a way to remind them, not only did they desert him, it's going to refer to it a little bit different, but you're running away now from all other disciples, just as they ran away from the Messiah. While on the book of prophet Zechariah, Jesus will have reminded them of the crucifixion of the Messiah. As that's implied, still in Zechariah, look at the 12th chapter. Verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. This is what it reads in verse 10. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced." Because that phrase caused a lot of problems for scholars, because they just, how can the law be pierced? And some of them just don't want to accept that this is a reference to Christ as God coming and taking a human form. They just will not take it. But that's what he said, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." So he will have expanded this passage. Now remember, as I'm going to again remind you, we don't know how long this traveling was. a club in some an hour or two or more that he just joined them and just kept expanding. So don't just think that just, oh yeah, because we read it this short, that means that's within 2 minutes it's over. No. So then, after expanding a passage such as this, the Lord would have moved on to the issue of resurrection of Jesus Christ by taking the disciples to such passages, or such a passage as Psalm 16, verses 9 through 10. Psalm 16. Psalms 16, chapter 16, Psalms, verses 9 and 10. It reads, "Therefore, my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will he let your Holy One see decay." So, that's resurrection he's talking about here. Now, in connection with the prophecy of resurrection, Jesus probably linked it with the exaltation of the Messiah, as recorded still in Psalms. We go to Psalms 110. Psalms 110, particularly verse 1. Psalms 110 verse 1. It reads, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at the right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Now this psalm is quoted so much in the early church. In fact, the book of Hebrews several times quoted this passage. Spent so many times quoting this passage. So that's an important passage that has to do with the prophecy of the Messiah. So he could have taken them this, or he might have also have referred to what Prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 52 verse 13. Now again, as we look at this, since let me remind you a little bit here that Jesus would have not been saying to them, Isaiah chapter 52 verse 13. He didn't do that. He would just say, Isaiah said this. Because there was no chapter, no verses in the Old Testament scripture or even in the Greek text, the New Testament. I've explained to you how we got those chapters and verses introduced by some individuals. So Jesus will have said, mentioned something like this one. "See, my servant will act wisely." He will say, remember what Isaiah said? "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So, these various topics Jesus would have used to explain to the two disciples that what happened to Jesus should not surprise them, because they have been prophesied. Now, of course, it is possible that Jesus did not necessarily focus on a particular passage or particular passages, but in a general way, he showed to them that the entire Old Testament is permeated with prophecies concerning the Messiah and his sufferings. So in any case, there are two observations we need to make about the fact that Jesus explained all that happened to him from the scripture. First, this says that Jesus recognized the Hebrew scriptures as having divine authority. That is, as being authoritative and hence reliable, so that he could appeal to them. The implication is that if Jesus recognized the scriptures as authoritative, then there is no reason for anyone to question the authenticity of the scripture. And there are many ways and many things that people do today that question the authority of the scripture. Secondly, Jesus recognized that the only authority to refer to in order to explain events that are difficult to comprehend is the scripture. There are many things that we all see that happen in the world around us, and they are difficult to explain, to comprehend. If you must explain them correctly, you must go to the scripture, not your opinion, not how you feel. In effect, Jesus did not explain things to the two disciples without reference to the scripture. Now this says that we must be people governed by the scripture. I suppose that this may have influenced Mohammed when he kept describing Christians and some Jews, kept describing them as the people of the book. The people of the book. As he described them. Early believer. The people of the book. So, all that says to me is that then, we must be people governed by the scripture. Now, what does that mean? It means that every of your practices must be justified from the scripture. That's what it means. To be governed by the scripture means everything you do. Now, many times I've explained how believers try to separate what happens at workplace, what happens at home, what happens at church. No, you're a Christian everywhere you are. That is to say, if you're at work, the scripture must govern you. That means you can never do anything shady. You can never do anything wrong. It doesn't matter who is looking or not looking at you. Because if you're a person of the book, if you're governed by the scripture, you understand that you have a master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is watching you, watching every move that you make, every thought formulated. He knows them. And that's why it makes a whole lot of difference if you're a person whose life is governed by the scripture. Now, we should not try to explain spiritual phenomenon or even events that happen on this planet then without referencing it to the scripture. Everything that happens on this planet can be related to the scripture one way or another. I'm saying that you should be a person grounded in the scripture and who functions according to the scripture. It is only if that is true of you that you can expect Jesus to become real to you. In other words, remember that our second point, our second general point that we began last week, that we just ended here, is that Jesus will make himself real to you if you are willing to interact with him through his word. So that brings me then to the third general point of our message. A third general point of this message is this, Jesus will make himself real when you are willing to be a compassionate and or hospitable believer. Now, this point may not be that obvious from this passage we are studying of Luke 24, verse 13 through 35. Until we understand that it was an act of kindness on the part of the two disciples traveling to Emmaus that finally led Jesus to reveal himself to them. Now, as the narrative goes, Jesus walked alongside of the two disciples as they approached the village. But then he appeared to them as if he were going further than they. As we read in Luke 24, where we're starting, verse 28, because he reads, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further. Now, the scenario created by Jesus that led to this description of him acting as if he were going further was probably that Jesus, instead of slowing down as they approached the village, continued to walk at the same pace as he had done previously. And this would have given the impression to the two disciples that Jesus was traveling further than they themselves were. Now, we say this because of the verbal phrase, acted as if. That is translated from a Greek verb that means to engage in an action or gesture that gives the appearance of conveying specific intent. Does mean, the verb simply means to act as though or even to pretend. Now, Jesus' action at this point, at least in the way you look at it, the two disciples as they approached the village, was probably that he did not slow down. And also, he was still looking straight ahead as if his destination was further than the two disciples. Now, there was no deception on Jesus' part, for he knew what he was doing. He gave the two disciples the opportunity to do what they eventually did, which is to extend hospitality to him. God, in his plan, remember, he has all the decisions. You have a parameter. You make those decisions within those parameters. Now, some commentators comment that Jesus would have continued on his trip if the two disciples did not invite him. Now, this makes sense, except that in God's plan, there is no such thing as possibility. It's not a plan. When it comes, it's called God's plan, there's no such thing as being possible. It has been God's plan from eternity that Jesus will appear to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus, as he did. Therefore, it is inevitable that they would have extended hospitality to Jesus. So in any case, it was the action of the two disciples that revealed their compassion or hospitality towards Jesus, who at this point was simply known to them as a fellow traveler. They invited him to spend the night with them, as in the first sentence of verse 29 of what we're studying, Luke 24. Because it says, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over. Now, the invitation of the two disciples that they gave to Jesus about spending the night with them is not a half-hearted type where a person was merely merely formal in offering a service or a gift. You know, people say, oh, if you need me, let me know. I'll be around, I'll help you anyway. Some of those things are nothing but formal. They don't mean it. You see, there are times people say things that are merely intended as courtesy on their part, but actually they will not mean what they say. So they become surprised if the individual to whom they say whatever it is that they say take them up. They get surprised because they didn't mean it. They were just saying something. And I'm saying this is not the case here. Their invitation was of such a nature that they would not take no for an answer. How do we know? Well, we say this because of the expression, urge strongly. That is translated from a Greek verb that originally means to use force to accomplish a task. But later, it came to mean to speak in such a way as to encourage a certain type of action, and so means to urge strongly, to persuade. Now, beside our present passage, the Greek verb is used only one more time in the Greek New Testament. This verb was used to describe Lydia's invitation to the Apostle Paul and his team to stay in her home after her salvation and baptism, as we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Acts 16:15. It reads, when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded, that's the same Greek word, persuaded us. Now Lydia would not take no for an answer from the apostle, so that he went to stay with her. Now similarly, the two disciples did not want Jesus to refuse their invitation. Now the invitation of the two disciples did not only reveal their compassion to a fellow fellow traveler, but it implies that they were probably from that village with their own houses, or that they were prepared that all three of them should spend the night together in someone's home, since it appears that they brought their own food with them, or they provided the food. Furthermore, their justification for inviting Jesus is one that shows these two disciples to be sensitive to the need of others. Many times we use that term, being sensitive. What do we really mean when you say being sensitive to a person? What does that really mean? When we say, well, you need to be sensitive to the need of other people. What are you talking about? What is it? What does it really mean? Well, it means to be aware of the need of another and offer help without being asked to do so. That's what being sensitive means. It means that you put yourself in the other person's shoes, as we say, and imagine what you will need done to you if you face what another person faces. Thus, really, it comes to you do to others as you want them as you want done to you. That's being sensitive. Notice again what they said in Luke 24, verse 29, where we're starting. Luke 24, 29. But I think we're up for breaks. After break, we'll look at that clause.